Mark chapter 11. I neglected to bring greetings from our church, Inner City Baptist Church, and the seminary, Detroit Baptist Seminary, where I serve. And we appreciate any prayers that you offer up for the school on a regular basis. They are much needed. So Mark chapter 11, we are picking up our story. Now, I am actually skipping a critical part of the story, the triumphal entry, and the reason is because I think you're quite familiar with it. We'll at least summarize it here, but we wanted to, this morning, deal with the run-up to the triumphal entry, and tonight we'll be looking at what happened on the following day, on the next day. So we looked this morning at the parable from Luke chapter 19, a parable that Christ delivered as he was about to enter into the city of Jerusalem. And on that day, we saw that Christ, in fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the arrival of the Messiah, rides on a yearly donkey, welcomes the praise of a large crowd of disciples. After he had fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah by healing blind Bartimaeus, and making the crooked straight in the conversion here of Zacchaeus. And so it's a grand scene. It's really, I think, a fleeting glimpse of the millennial kingdom where such praise of Christ will be commonplace. But it was a fleeting glimpse only. As Christ approached the city, he firstly lays to rest the false supposition voiced in verse 11 that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. This must have been a heartbreaking thing for those who were hearing him and for Christ to say. Instead, he says, this nobleman would go into a far country. There would be great opposition for those who remained loyal to this king, and the citizens of this world would rise up against those who would follow the king. This opposition that begins almost immediately culminates that very week, in the crucifixion of our Lord Christ. But no sooner had the disciples and those with them begun to praise Jesus when the Pharisees storm up to stop them, and Jesus offers a stern warning: if this praise stops, the very rocks are going to cry out. And I used to think when I was younger that this meant that, you know, if we stop praising him, the rocks will begin to praise him. But actually, that's probably the wrong understanding of these lines. The rocks crying out is a theme that's only found one other time in the scriptures, in Habakkuk 2, verse 11. And in this case, the rocks cry out in protest and in judgment against the people who have stopped praising. Okay, the rocks cry out because we find in this very passage that because of the disobedience of those who would stop praising, every stone on this temple mount would be hurled down such that none lay upon each other any longer. So the stones did cry out in protest, because they did not want to be destroyed. So they were quite upset with those who would have stopped praising him. And yet the people did stop praising. And so the glamour of Palm Sunday starts to fade almost as soon as it begins. You know, the run-up to this day was very long, this walk up from Jericho. The events of Palm Sunday that we tend to think of as the main event probably lasted only a few minutes. It was probably late in the day. Jesus comes into the temple then and looks about, sees a mess, and he looks about, he clears the temple and actually walks away. He goes to his home, where he's staying there in Bethany. Now this morning, we're going to look together at the events of the next day, Monday, in which Christ goes into greater explanation about what is going on, because there was obviously much confusion. And he also takes steps, it seems, to accelerate the tension that had begun. The most extensive account of this day is found in the book of Mark, so that's why I've chosen it for our study tonight. So we're going to read here chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. I need to get on the right page myself. So Mark 11, chapter 12. On the next day, Monday, after they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went over if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and would not allow anyone even to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it into a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city again. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, it's withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast in the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if any of you has anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So if we look at this passage we just read, it's easy to see the structure. It's really the story of a fig tree, punctuated by Christ clearing the temple. Now, looking at the structure of a passage may seem a little bit dull here, but when we see these two incidents as bookends on the story, I think we understand what the story is about. Remember, we said this morning, whenever we see a parable, in this case, it's an object lesson, we have to look at the context to discover why it is included here. Mark is not a poor writer. It's not as though he started the story and then went to another story and then just finished up the old story. No, these stories are together as something of a sandwich. These events of the fig tree explain what's going on in the middle. The cursing of the fig tree is unique in the Gospels because it is the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever performed. All of the rest of Christ's miracles are positive. He healed the sick. He restored sight and hearing. He resolved crises. He even brought the dead back to life. But this miracle was different. He destroys what appears to be a healthy tree. And it raises a lot of questions in our mind. Did Jesus lose his temper here? Hopefully we've got a solid enough Christology to say, no, that didn't happen. But what does happen is it, and we understand the miracles of Jesus to be proof of his messiahship. How does this help? It is a bit confusing to us. So why would the king destroy a healthy piece of his own kingdom? And it raises a lot of questions for us as to what's going on. But I think as we see the whole structure, it becomes quite clear to us. The story starts with Jesus and his disciples walking toward Jerusalem from Bethany. And in his day, people rarely ate breakfast immediately upon rising. They broke fast after having worked for a few hours, in this case, after walking for a while. And he spots this fig tree in the distance. and he approaches it looking for figs on the tree. Early figs, I'm no horticulturalist, but I read up a little bit on this here. Early figs tend to be hidden under the leaves, so he wouldn't have been able to see them from any distance. He would have had to get close and lift up the leaves to see if there's any fruit there. But as he arrives and lifts up the leaves, he looks under, and there's no fruit at all. And following this is a rather perplexing statement. It wasn't a season for figs. So perhaps we ask another perplexing question. Why is he looking for figs on a tree when figs aren't even in season? We're getting a lot more questions than we are answers right now. This one is a little bit of a conundrum here. The commentaries offer a number of reasons. The one I found most satisfying was that it was not the right time for mature figs. Now, again, I'm no horticulturalist, but I understand from reading that figs ripen in two phases. There are early figs. Scripture has many references to the early fruit, the early figs. We're going to look at some of these tonight. So figs actually begin developing in winter. In fact, Revelation 13, verse 6 actually calls them winter figs. Right, so this is the very earliest possible fruit that you would see in the new year. And the presence of leaves should have indicated the presence of these early figs. Now, they're underdeveloped figs. They're exceptionally juicy, but they're not very tasty. They're pretty bland. Unlike the later figs that come in the harvest in the fall. But they were the very first fresh fruit of the new year. And we know what that's all about, right? Especially us who live in the country a bit. We live in an era where you can pretty much get fruit year-round. So it's not quite so easy to relate to this story. But even today, when we look in the grocery stores or to our own gardens or roadside stands this time of year, they're everywhere, right? Right? Why? Why do we stop at these? Because we enjoy getting the first ripe fruit. Not the stuff from Brazil that ripens on the boat on the way here, right? We want the stuff that's picked ripe and it's fresh and it's good and it's juicy and tasty. And so the folks in that day would have been the same way. But this tree, while it looked good from a distance, when examined closely, was found to be defective. And so we find that Christ curses it, and the disciples heard it. You know, there's that line there at the end of verse 14, sort of a little bit out of place here. The disciples heard it. You get the sense that they did a double take, right? They're walking along. All of a sudden, Jesus curses this tree, and they're like, "Say what? What did Jesus just say? He cursed that fig tree. This doesn't seem like Jesus." And so I'm sure they sort of put it in the back of their minds and mulled over it. And so when the story comes to full fruit at the end of the day, we actually find that they understand what's going on. It was an ominous moment. And they were a little bit confused. Perhaps shouldn't have been, but were. Why shouldn't they have been confused? Well, because the Old Testament is filled with metaphorical references to bad fruit, early fruit, of the fig tree. And I want to make this case here. I want to make it very carefully. I don't want to suggest here that any time you see fruit in the Old Testament that you can assign some sort of different meaning to it. But we find on multiple occasions in the Old Testament that God makes reference to early fruit being absent from the tree, and it's always in the context of Israel not bearing fruit. So the spiritual status of the Israelite nation is in jeopardy. Let's take a look at some of these. Micah 7, 1 to 2. In this passage, God has just indicated that the nation of Israel, because of her disobedience, was going to be plundered and sent into exile. And these verses are Micah's response as he looks around him and describes the scene. "Woe is me," he says, For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, here's our line, no first ripe figs that my soul desires. And then he explains what he means by this. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Okay? So Israel is like a fig tree that ought to be bearing fruit. It's absent. And so he explains what this absence of fruit means. It means that the godly are no longer among the people of Israel. Hosea 9. Here Hosea is recounting Israel's early history. And a comparison is again made here. When I found Israel, God says, she was like grapes in the wilderness, like the first fruit on a fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. Okay, so there's all kinds of potential and promise here. The early fruit is developing on the tree. But then they came to Baal Peor, where they consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the things they loved. So this is one of several incidents where they give in to the worship of the gods of the land of promise here, the Canaanite religions, which were just foul religions. And they gave themselves over to these practices. And while the comparison is not completed, we can do this, right? So when God first saw them, there was a lot of promise. The fruit is ripe. The early fruit is appearing on the tree. But then it all came to an end, okay? The fruit was lost. The fruit was ruined. The crop was not ever harvested. Why? Because they had become ungodly. And so complete the simile that we saw in Micah. They became unfruitful fig trees. Their fruit was ruined. Jeremiah 24 is the third mention of early fig trees with reference to Israel. Really, it's the whole chapter. I'm going to read this. It is the entire chapter here. But what Jeremiah sees is a vision with two baskets, both with early figs. One basket is filled with good figs, which God says represents the godly Israelites who had repented while they were in exile. The other basket is filled with figs of such poor quality that they couldn't be eaten. And God says these represent the wicked of the land who were about to fall under severe judgment. Okay, so we've got these three passages where a fig tree with early fruit is a godly season in the life of Israel. A fig tree without this early fruit is a season of ungodliness in the history of Israel. And then finally, Jesus himself offers a parable about fig trees in Luke chapter 13. Immediately after announcing the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, he says this: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, but he didn't find any. Okay, so it's exactly the same situation. He says to his vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, but I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? So the vine dresser answered him, sir, let it alone one more year. I'll dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should happen to bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, then we can cut it down. This, of course, fits into the life ministry of Jesus Christ. He has been ministering for a period of years. The response of the people has been very tepid. And the threat is, let's turn from Israel and turn to this new people, the Gentile community. And yet, one more year is given. So one more year of Christ's ministry takes place. And now we come to this moment where the tree is again noticed. No fruit. The point, of course, here is that when fig trees and their fruit are used figuratively in the scripture, and we have four in our sample set, so it's not just a small sample set, they always have reference to the nation of Israel. The presence of fruit on these trees represents the presence of godly people in the nation of Israel. The absence of fruit on these trees has reference to the absence of godly people among the nation of Israel. Again, we can't just assign any meaning we want to whenever we see fruit in the Old Testament. But it's no coincidence that Jesus employs this particular metaphor on multiple occasions to mean the same thing. And, back full circle, if the disciples were sufficiently immersed in their Old Testaments, they would have been quite troubled when they heard Jesus curse the fig tree. I think that's the point of that verse. They heard him. They understood what was going on. And so they understood that Jesus was not simply cursing a tree, but this was representative of a curse that was falling upon the nation of Israel. And it is a dreadful thing for those to fall into the hands of a righteously angry God. And so with this rather disturbing background, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So when Jesus entered into this huge court of the Gentiles, he entered into what can only be described as a scene of mayhem. It's really hard to explain this area. I wish I could sort of transport you there to see it. The court of the Gentiles is an elevated platform about 40 feet above the city street. It extended for acres and acres. It's unbelievably large. It's capable of holding hundreds of thousands of people. In fact, it was not all that long ago that there was a Muslim festival in which a million people were put on this temple mount. And it began creaking a bit, and they were concerned about the stability of the temple. But a few years later, you could still put a million people on it. Normally, I mean, if you think the big house here, 100,000, multiply by 10, that's how many people get on this temple mount. And when Jesus arrived here, the whole area. Money changing tables, and people milling about buying and selling things. You know, sort of a combination of flea market and farm show and county fair, all put into one. And this was what's going on here on this Temple Mount. Perhaps you've seen an old Middle Eastern movie like Khartoum or Lawrence of Arabia. Even Indiana Jones has a few events like this where there's just a large number of people gesturing wildly, bickering and haggling over prices and such. And that's what Jesus found when he came into this place. It was a scene of general mayhem. And Jesus, we find, is filled with righteous indignation. This should have been his moment as king. How do I know that? Well, had the Jews accepted Jesus as Messiah, this would have been a fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. We sing about it at Christmas every year. See the great desire of nations, watching hope and long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ the newborn king. Well, here's Jesus. He suddenly appears in the temple, and nobody notices. It's as though he wasn't even there. Listen to what Luke says about this event. Jesus uses these words. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in from every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon one another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Okay. This was the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize their Messiah. They completely ignored him, and it was to their terrible demise. Okay, and we know the story of when Titus came, and there was, the Israelites were gathered in a few defensible pockets. One of them was the Temple Mount, and when the Romans finally got to them, their wrath was severe. And they did take these rocks and take them down. These are enormous rocks. They're 6-10 ton rocks that make up the temple on the Temple Mount. And to this day, you can go and see where the rocks hit the makeshift pavement below and cracked them. And they haven't moved them because they're too big to move, right? So they're still there to this day, where the Romans threw them off the edge of the Temple Mount and onto the ground. So this is why the rocks were crying out when the people stopped praising Jesus Christ, when they failed to recognize the time of their visitation. So the great desire of nations had appeared to visit his people and his temple, but no one worshiped. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation. So there's no wholesale turning to embrace their Messiah. Instead, what does Jesus see? Well, he sees a tree full of leaves, but no fruit. They're going through all the motions. In fact, many of the right motions. But when you lifted up the leaves, there was nothing there. There was no fruit. They did not recognize God when he walked on the Temple Mount. In fact, when Jesus started asserted his messianic privileges, his crown rights, as it were, began overturning the tables of the money chambers, the immediate response of the local Jewish leaders was to find some way to kill him, not to exalt him as the Messiah. So why did Jesus choose to attack the livestock sellers and money changers? Well, first let me suggest that the existence of these merchants was not the problem. You have to recognize that these great feasts, these week-long annual feasts, there were three of them each year for the Israelites, every faithful Jewish man was required to come from wherever he lived throughout the Jewish world, Roman world, and bring with him two things: a pure, undefiled sacrifice, and a half shekel in order to pay the temple tax. And the fact is, people were coming hundreds of miles. They couldn't bring a pure, unblemished sacrifice, so they bought them when they arrived. And they didn't use shekels either. I mean, they were using different currencies in different parts of the Roman Empire, and so they needed to exchange money so that they could get this shekel. So the money changing and the selling of animals was not a real problem. The problem was the location. It was a desecration of the temple. Selling animals and exchanging money is fine, but it should have been conducted outside the temple precincts. Why? Because this Temple Mount was the court of the Gentiles, a place where non-Jews could come and pray. Which is why the statement is made: my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. And if Israel had been doing her job successfully, shining as a light to the nations, this area would have been filled with Gentiles praying. The representatives of the nations would have been praying here, because that's what it was for. This place was most significantly to be a place to meet God. It's somewhat of a common but a bit of a shallow application of this passage to conclude that God wants us to treat the church building this way, a holy place where no one would ever find anything for sale. And, you know, you may have something of a policy like that in your own church. I really, it's probably a pretty good policy. At the same time, I don't think it derives from this passage. Okay, let's just put it that way on the table here. The temple and the church building actually have very little in common. The temple was a truly holy place. It was a unique place where God dwelt and where Old Testament Jews could go to meet him through the medium of human priests and sacrifices. Now, we no longer need such a place. It's true, of course, that we do today build buildings in which to meet with each other principally. We also come to meet with God, but I think the building is here so that we can meet with one another. There's nothing particularly holy about this building or any other New Testament church buildings. Instead, the temple of God today has been dispersed, right? We are all, individually and collectively, temples of the living God. We don't need a human mediator or ongoing sacrifices to pave the way to meet with God. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we may at any time and in any place go boldly before the throne of grace and there find grace and help in time of need. But with that privilege also comes serious responsibility. Just as the Jewish temple was to be known as a place of prayer, so we are to be marked off as people of prayer, right? And if our personal worship of God and prayer to God are squeezed out by other interests, we may find ourselves resembling the first century temple, right? Unbelievably beautiful, but hollowed out of worship. Or, to extend the metaphor, like Jesus' fig tree, filled with fine, pleasant leaves, but bereft of fruit. I think this is a very sobering thought and provokes some careful examination. Leaves are a part of everyday life. There's nothing wrong with having leaves. We have to do a little bit of merchandising. We have to earn money. We have to buy things, sell things. That's part of life. But we also need to be sure that this is not the dominant or exclusive feature of our lives. As Jeremiah 9 famously tells us, we should strive not to be known primarily as people of wealth or people of intelligence or people of leisure, but people of worship and prayer. Because, as Mark so aptly informs us, that's what temples are for. That's what they're for. To bring this application home even more clearly then, Mark returns to the fig tree. And so we find in verses 20 to the end of the chapter here, the summary of this story and a summons to faith. So this chilling observation is made not only that Christ had cursed the fig tree, but that the fig tree actually withered. And so we can visualize Jesus and his disciples trudging back from the day's events, perhaps a little bit weary, a little bit wary. Things didn't perhaps go the way the disciples had expected them to go. And as they're trudging along, perhaps their heads are down, and Peter puts his head up and he sees this tree. And you can perhaps even feel the shock in his tone when he says, "Look, that fig tree, that one you cursed, it's withered from the root up." I mean, it's not just that the leaves were starting to droop a little bit. It was withered through and through all the way. And for years, the disciples had traveled with Jesus, certain of the fact that he was the Messiah, watching with goosebumps as they saw the sick healed and the blind made to see, the dead raised. Jesus had amply proved himself to be the promised Messiah, but now they saw a new and chilling sight of Jesus' ministry. They had seen the limits to God's patience. They had seen the holy wrath of God unleashed in horrifying power and knew it was not just a tree that had fallen under the curse of God. It was the nation as well. The difficult message here that God was communicating through this illustration was this, that God's patience with sinners, as well with people who persist in only going through the motions of the Christian religion while avoiding its essence, will one day be exhausted suddenly. And this message, as we've seen, is not simply for pagans, blasphemers, heretics. It was a message for the greatest religious people of the day. Perhaps it's a message for someone in this room. It's no coincidence that it was in the confines of a church that Jonathan Edwards launched the Great Awakening by delivering a rather raw, terrifying sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In it, he spoke of the wrath of God held back, as it were, by the delicate, slender thread of a spider web, a strand that could so easily snap and release the force of God's wrath on mankind as surely as it had been released this day upon this fig tree. Edwards says this, "O sinner, consider the dreadful danger you're in. It's a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against any of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, ready at any moment to singe it and burn it asunder. You have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can ever do to induce God to spare you one moment." And if there should happen to be someone in this room who knows this fear right now, as many of Edwards' hearers did, don't suppress it. Don't ignore it. Kindle it. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, and I hope that you will cultivate the fear right now so that you take the steps necessary to address the fear, not ignoring it, but embracing the solution that God offers in the very next verses. And this is where it wraps up, right? There's a reassuring alternative to this conclusion, right? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. So in the face of the fear the disciples felt when they saw the wrath of God levied against this tree and against his people, this was the reassuring, simple alternative. You don't have to fall into the hands of an angry God. Have faith in God, and you will not know his wrath. That's the conclusion. Having faith in God. This is the kind of life-transforming, fruit-bearing kind that results in lives sufficiently uncluttered so that we can be temples of prayer and worship, because that is our principal function in life. It's an unnaturally powerful thing that God does. We are cessationists, right? We don't believe that that there are miracles of healing, certainly miraculous gifts that are in the church today. But there is one exception that all make, and that is the miracle of regeneration, or what my professor used to call positive miracles here. Okay, so destructive miracles, as we've seen, are rare in the Bible. This is the only one Jesus did. The rest of the scriptures are filled with miracles of a life-transforming nature, and we should anticipate these much more commonly in God's providence. And so if you're sitting here today saying, you know, I have a relative, a child, a grandchild, I just was with, Pat and Frank today? Oh, what a trial they're going through that we need to rally around them to help them. But undoubtedly there's the burden not only of two children in the home, but there are family members, multiple family members that do not know Christ at all. And I'm sure that there are prayers that are going up, and I undoubtedly most, maybe all of you have similar situations. You know someone in your family, or if not in your family, a friend who you so dearly want to be saved, and you've been praying for months, maybe years, maybe decades for this to take place. And I think we get a sense here of the kinds of miracles we can anticipate from God. It's not as though we have to somehow make it happen, make this extraordinary thing happen by the strength of our own will and might. This is something God can do in a moment, as quickly as he destroyed a tree, he can bring a person to life. And we should we should expect this. We should have there is a great potential for God to do this. So continue to pray. Continue to pray for those who have need of it. In fact, it says here that if we could, you know, if we pray, we can bring sudden catastrophic destruction to mountains, right? If we pray with sufficient faith, I think the context here is the Temple Mount, that had become an ugly symbol of apostasy and the object of God's wrath and seemed to be invincible, but it was torn down. Okay? But faith is also a source of impossible life transformation that is attributable only to the supernatural working of God. And many of you here, really all of us, are testimonies to this life-transforming power. Others perhaps here are like those early figs in the wilderness with great potential to exhibit this life-transforming power. And hopefully you're all gathered here today intent on cultivating that potential in yourselves and in one another. And so I call all of you, dear friends, to have faith in God, to the saving of your souls and the transformation of your lives into fruit-bearing tributes to God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful this day for your grace to each one of us, your regenerating grace that is of a miraculous nature, overcoming the terrible nature of our sin, our depravity that runs so deeply. And Lord, we are grateful this day for that life-transforming power that is exhibited in each one of us. And Lord, we do pray that you would exhibit that same miraculous transforming grace in those with whom we have acquaintance and in this room. And Lord, we pray that we would be examples here of fruitfulness, being persons of prayer, being prayer persons of worship, so that you might be pleased and so that there would be a greater harvest of fruit in the last day. In your name we pray. Amen.